My days in Boston change so long. So weird to pick up.
All right, everybody. Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. We shared last week that there's three plagues in Exodus chapter 9, and I didn't think we would get through all three of them, and lo and behold, we didn't. We made it through the first two, but not the last one. And tonight, I'll be very doubtful if we make it all the way through, make it past the last one, which will conclude chapter 9. Before we get started, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are grateful once again for you bringing us to this place, Lord, to share your word, to study your word, to enjoy fellowship with one another, with those that are like-minded. God, we thank you for the rain you're bringing once again. And we're thankful for all the blessings you pour out upon us. Lord, I want to lift up those who couldn't be here with us tonight. I know we have some that are traveling, some that are under the weather. Lord, if for whatever reason you could not be here, Lord, I ask your blessing and your mercy upon them. Lord, I ask you to be with us tonight as we do open your word and as we do study the seventh plague that you call your plague. Lord, give us ears to hear. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we left off with verse 12, so we'll pick up at verse 13. But the last two plagues, I just by way of reminder, the Egyptian livestock that was struck with this pestilence, it tells us. And we kind of talked about that he does call out the point that they were those that were in the field. Because we asked the question of how did he have any to come chasing after the Israelites later. And then the second plague we looked at was the plague of boils, and we talked about what that could have been. We don't know for certain, but anthrax, leprosy, there's multiple things it could have been. Tonight we come to the seventh plague and the last plague in this chapter, but we're not quite done with plagues yet. Let's just jump right in, and then I'm going to kind of introduce this section of plagues a little bit more. Beginning in verse 13, I'll just read through probably the first 17 verses, and then we'll back up. Or maybe the first 21 verses. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and you shall say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues against your heart and amongst your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had sent forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been wiped out from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have caused you to stand," some translations say lifted you up, "in order to show you my power and in order to recount my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will rain down very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. So now send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, the hail will come down on them and they will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of Yahweh made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who did not consider in his heart the word of Yahweh left his servants and his livestock in the field." Let's stop there for a minute. If you look back through this sequence of plagues, they are kind of, there's these cycles of plagues. And this is actually the beginning of the third cycle of plagues. And the nature of the plagues changes a bit here. Now this focus comes and brings the weather into account and matters of the sky. Not really a symbolic relationship between these and the last ones. It's kind of heating up this audience with Pharaoh contains an extended warning to him this time. He goes more in detail into the warning this time. And that it's coming and when it's coming. And it's coming to the end, right? We're nearing the climax of these plagues. For the first time, some of the Egyptians listen. Not Pharaoh and his servants, but some of them do listen. Now, the beginning of the plague has a familiar ring to it. Let me read it again. And Yahweh said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and you shall say to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Now, we talked about this a couple of times. The beginning of this seventh plague starts the same way that the other two cycles did, with Moses going to stand before Pharaoh. Remember some of the other ones in between, he didn't always do that. God just starts raining down the plague. But the start of the cycle, we see that happen. So plagues number one and number four both open with Moses going to Pharaoh. So this shows the inception of a third set of plagues. As we go on, for this time I will send all my plagues against your heart and amongst your servants and your people, so they may know there is no one like me in all the earth. Now you may remember last week I teased the fact that God is going to start explaining, at least to Pharaoh and to us by extension, why these plagues are even coming about. Now we know directly it's to get the Hebrews out of there. But why 10 plagues to do it? Why the hardening of the heart? Why all these things that God is saying right here? So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And he'll make another comment in a little bit longer in verse 16 that kind of ties into that too. What about for this time I'm sending out all my plagues? Anything there? There's no if or because I'm going to send them. I'm sending my plagues. So what is God showing there about himself? That he is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's in control of all this. Is it happening by happenstance? Is it anything to do with your Egyptian pagan gods? God is saying, these are coming from me, and he wants to make sure he knows it. His authority, yes, yeah, another good word too. Now, God, these series of plagues, the language also is to strike or to smite. It's showing how devastating the blow will be. And he says, against your heart. Does everybody's translation say that in verse 14? I see a head no and a head yes. More yeses. Verse 14. Some of y'all might say against you. See, the more literal translation is against your heart, and that's also because the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh's heart, remember we've talked about this before, even in the New Testament time, when you talk about the heart, we think primarily this little muscle in our chest that's pumping blood through our body. For them and for that culture, all the way up and through beyond the first century, whenever the heart is mentioned basically anywhere in the Bible, it's talking about the inner man, all that you are internally, not just this muscle pumping. We think about it as the emotion of love, but this is, to them, it was all who you are, everything about you. And a strike against his heart, what is God saying there? You're no deity. You have no power, and he's about to go into that a little bit more. You have no power except for what I've allowed you to have to begin with. So he's striking him at the core of who he is, not just the nation. Says what his?
Says very heart. Your very heart.
Yeah, your very heart. Yeah. So again, that's very personal. It's all about who you are. He's striking that. Now, Kelly brought up a good point last week. We saw before the plague started happening that God said what? That he would harden Pharaoh's heart. But we actually saw it in the midst of the action last week, right? When he says, and God hardened his heart. Keep that in the back of your mind too. So these plagues are primarily targeted against the powers and the authority that Pharaoh thought he had. Why? So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Pretty simple.
He talks about hardening his heart. That's that same heart thing. It's kind of like hardening his whole will.
Yeah, hardening everything about him, yeah. There's also, remember what Pharaoh said back in Exodus 5:2 when Moses first went to him and said, Yahweh, the Lord tells us to come out and worship him for 3 days. What did Pharaoh say? Do y'all remember? Who is this Yahweh? I don't know him. Now think about what God says right here. So that you may know that there's no one like me. Verse 15, for if by now I had sent forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been wiped out from the earth. So what's God saying there? As terrible as things have been in these first six plagues, guess what? It's just a taste. Had I wanted to kill all of you, you'd be dead already. That's what he's telling you. Had I reached out with all my power and all my might, you'd be destroyed. Wiped out. As he goes on, verse 16, but indeed, for this reason, I have caused you to stand in order to show you my power and in order to recount my name through all the earth. There is a ton packed into that verse right there of what God is saying. First and foremost, for this reason, I have caused you to stand. God's in control of the fact that you're even in the position you're in right now. God's in control of the fact that he's even able to stand because he just told him the verse before. He could have wiped him out and everybody if he wanted to. You're only standing here, Pharaoh, for your heart to get hardened or for me to harden it further because I allow it. Not just because he allows it, because he says, I caused you to. You catch that? Caused you to stand. Now, that might upset somebody's feelings a little bit of, well, what choice did he have? God caused him to do this. Well, but he hardened his heart on his own. Man's responsible, God's sovereign. The purpose of God's sustaining hand is stated here. It's not because Pharaoh has earned or merited God's grace, but because he's allowed it. And he's allowed it for a purpose, in order to show you my power and in order to recount my name through all the earth. God will receive the glory in all this. I tried to figure out when to throw this in. I guess now's as good a time as any. Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, that chapter that's also often skipped over by people as they do verse-by-verse exposition because they don't want to deal with what it says. We don't do that here. Romans 9, Paul, speaking of God's elective purposes, he talks about Jacob, he talks about Esau, that before they were born, had done anything, God's choice would stand on what he wanted to do. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob loved, Esau hated. We all know that. Jump to verse 14, because Paul knows what the response is to the sovereignty of God in his divine choice. Here's how Paul responds to what he knows the question would have been then and what the question still is today. Paul says this, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. Is God unfair? Absolutely not. May it never be. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And then he goes on, so that he has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the motor, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath and be prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So Paul, in stating the doctrinal background of the doctrine of election and these kind of things, goes all the way back to where we are right now. Takes us all the way back to Exodus 10. Actually, he could have went even further back when God says the plague is going to hit you, but it's not going to hit the Israelites. He could have went even further back to Abraham and said, Abraham, I've called out. But that quote Paul uses in Romans 9, he's coming all the way back to here, where we are tonight. Keep that in the back of your mind as we continue traversing through this text. because we're going to go back to Romans again in a minute, but we'll go to Romans chapter 1 in a minute. I have caused you to stand in order to show you my power and in order to recount my name through all the earth. Still, verse 17, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. I'm absolutely sovereign, and yet you still exalt yourself because God left him in the state he was in. That's the natural state of man. Y'all tracking? That's the natural state of man. So, but God's also emphasizing Pharaoh's refusal to let the Hebrews go. Verse 18. Behold, about this time tomorrow, some of y'all's translation might say exactly or may not add that about. About this time tomorrow, I will rain down very heavy hail such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. God fixed a time, a specific time. The other ones he'd said this is going to happen tomorrow or whatever. He says about this time tomorrow. So if he was in front of him at 12 o'clock, guess what? Tomorrow at 12 o'clock, this is when it's going to happen. That's what he's saying there. The hailstorm, the Hebrew word, kabed ma'od, is very heavy. Again, this talks about the same language used of the heart is used of the hail. Very heavy. The intensity is highlighted by the statement that a hailstorm like this has never been seen in Egypt since it became a nation. Now you might think, well, yeah, that's okay. Egypt had been existing as a nation for about 1,800 years at this point. You've never seen anything like what God's about to send. That's what he's telling them. They never did see a lot of hail there to begin with, if you know the environment, the climate. And when they did, it was nothing to worry about, if it did at all. Very heavy. The other thing that's here, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to attach this to a certain political figure, but it kind of come in my head. To me, when I read this text, you're going to see something. It's the greatest. I mean, our current president makes comments all the time. It's going to be the best thing you've ever seen. We've never seen anything like it. That come in my head. I'm sorry, it came in my head whenever I was studying this. Going to send a hailstorm like you've never seen before. And it's true. I found this interesting. Casuto, I hadn't referenced him in a while. He's a Jewish historian, Old Testament scholar, actually. He said this is a common Egyptian expression at the time. Pharaohs, like Thutmose III, would assert that they had done something greater than all the things that were in the country since it was founded. So God uses that same kind of figure of speech against them to say this. Now, the Egyptian gods also, they saw all these things in nature, they believed that their gods controlled all this stuff too, right? You know, that they controlled this and they controlled that. And this catastrophe was a mockery of potentially three of their deities. Nut was the female representative of the sky and was the personification of the vault of heaven. Shu was the supporter of the heavens who held up the sky. And Tefnut was the goddess of moisture or rain or precipitation. Yeah. Well, verse 19. So he's told him why at least twice now. And exactly what he's going to say and exactly when it's going to happen. Verse 19. Now we see a little bit of mercy. A little bit of grace here. Unmerited, granted, as grace always is. So now, verse 19, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, the hail will come down on them and they will die. Why in the world would God do this? Why this mercy and grace right here?
Well, it was demonstrated to the whole world himself. You know, the other Egyptians were watching this and he was beginning to show another aspect of his nature.
Yeah. So to Diane's point, and I think this is also you could make an argument for a picture of New Covenant type stuff too, with the Hebrews are going to be protected here. And these others that are not of that will be can be protected too. But yeah, to Diane's point, he's showing just another layer of his nature of who he is.
Also, by just the seventh plague, by then, the Egyptians bound to be listening to whatever book it says.
Yeah, the common people especially that had heard rumors or had heard, why is this going on? What's happening?
So they could start trusting everything he said.
Yeah, everything's happened that they said was going to happen. And there's another one that's not nearly as gracious that we can consider here. Pharaoh needs some horses to pull them chariots when they come back after the Egyptians. I mean, the Israelites in a little bit too, right? So God, in his mercy, is actually providing a vehicle for that which they can use shortly after this to chase down the Hebrews. That's God's providence at work, isn't it?
Yeah.
That all these different reasons and ways in which his plan and purpose will be fulfilled, but there had to be some horses spared. Verse 20. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of Yahweh made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. So somebody was listening. More than one somebody, but at least this one person we know is pointed out he was listening. More than that would have, because things were left over. Now, feared, who feared the word of Yahweh. What does that not say? There wasn't this healthy fear of Yahweh himself yet, right? But there was a fear of his word. We'd seen six times what they said was going to happen has happened. There's a pretty good chance the seventh one will too. We hadn't seen him say something that hadn't happened yet. So practically speaking, it makes sense. Plus, let's not forget, they were a religious, quote-unquote, people. Right? They were worshiping all these fake gods, but they believed in supernatural things and the authority of deities, if not the true deity. However, verse 21, but he who did not consider in his heart the word of Yahweh left his servants and his livestock in the field. It seems to me that probably more didn't trust and believe and left them out there. The majority of them probably. Hearts remain hardened. We're also seeing for the first time in this plague, God speaking about things happening to the servants too. Now, things have been happening to the servants this whole time, but he starts singling them out as well. Let's pick back up in verse 22 and read down a few more verses. Now, Yahweh the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be hail on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. So Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and Yahweh gave forth thunder and hail, and fire went down to the earth. And Yahweh rained down hail in the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy, such as had not been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt from man to beast. The hail struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. None. Zero. Zilch.
Did he mention rain in any of that?
I don't see anything about rain. Why tell Moses to stretch out his hand? I mean, did Moses have to stretch out his hand and use the staff for any of this stuff to happen? I think we all know the answer to that pretty clearly. No. But why? Yeah, there's power and authority there shown. I think there's a little bit of respect for the people for Moses, too, as he was about to lead them out.
Also shows how God works through us,
too. Yeah, that's a good point, too, John, how God works through us, uses us. He doesn't need us for anything, but he uses us and allows us to be useful in his kingdom. This is interesting. The word for hail occurs 29 times in the Old Testament. 20 of them refer to this exact event. In Psalm 78, verse 47 through 48, he killed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. So the lightning was hitting the livestock too. It wasn't just the hailstones. Probably setting fields on fire. I mean, we read about the flood account all the way back in Genesis. Remember we said that we think about the rain, but there were volcanic eruptions coming up from the earth. There was water coming from above and below and major things going on. And again, hail was rare in that part of the world to begin with. And these things are big enough to kill animals, livestock even. Can you imagine how big and heavy it had to be killing livestock? It's mentioned, hail is mentioned 29 times in the Old Testament. 20 of those times it's talking about this event. Psalm 78 is one of them where it's mentioned two or three times.
My commentary says, unusual lightning or fireballs which zigzag to and fro on the ground
with
the hail.
But typically we see lightning and it comes straight down or branches off, but this is that, I've seen that one time in my life, that kind of zigzag, but I haven't seen it dancing all across the ground. But I've seen it come down and kind of do a little zigzag thing before. But yeah, it supernatural. No doubt it was supernatural and sent from God himself. Rained down hail on the land of Egypt. Hail, fire flashing continually. What does that say? We've got this fancy technology today when we're watching the weather and they talk about all these lightning strikes in one area, right? This is like continual lightning. Some of y'all aren't too fond of storms. Can you imagine that? Yeah, I mean, just, I don't think we have the words really to kind of put the picture in our head of what this looked like. It's thunder, lightning. Breaking trees. What I thought of them was, what about their home structures and stuff like that? But supernaturally, God could have kept them from being damaged at all if he so wished. He told them to get in the houses and to cover them, right? Yeah, they were more built of sturdier stuff than, but still, I mean, yeah. Literally, the word, so Lori made the comment about this lightning that would kind of zigzag. Literally, in the Hebrew, the term means this: fire was taking hold of itself. You know, their language is a little bit more literal than ours is, and that's what it literally means. So that would kind of be this lightning going everywhere. Again, he mentions the word nation. So again, like I told you, Egypt was probably the earliest united kingdom in the Near East, and it had been around since 3100 BC. This was 1800 years after that. Who said, you've never seen this in this country. Nobody's ever seen this before. Verse 25, struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, from man to beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. I mean, this is a major storm. All of Egypt, except for Goshen. It's just, it's not coincidental, the way these things are happening. Verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, that where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Again, God's providential hand in his elective purposes to protect them. Untouched, safe, secure, tranquil.
Do you think none of the Israel, or the children of Israel, were used in places other than Goshen over those years? I mean, they would have jobs that would take them other places in the nation?
I don't know. You know,
Joseph did, but I mean, I just wondered about others.
Typically, whenever you're trying to keep that yoke of oppression on somebody, though, you want to keep them. They didn't have.
They were just inferior people, I suppose.
Yeah.
Some of that. So it just seems strange that they were that segregated still. I mean, it is.
Right, yeah. I think a lot of it was the control factor again, that if they keep them in one spot, they can keep a better grip of control over them. I mean, dictators throughout history have done that too, so you control the people, you put them in one spot where you can control them better.
Did they have them help build the pyramids and stuff?
I don't know. Is that in Scripture? But the Egyptians also took slaves from a lot of other places too. You know, there was other slaves besides the Hebrew slaves. There were plenty of other slaves that they took because they were the mightiest nation in the world at the time.
Yeah, that's a good
So maybe they did keep them, Diane. You know, maybe the Hebrew slaves, y'all stay here. These slaves are over here. We just, they're not important to our story or the text.
Concentration
camps. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, what is Pharaoh not doing here? He's not calling the magicians anymore, is he? He's not, hey guys, come help, because what had they done every other time? They made it worse. Not calling on those guys anymore. Plus, they were struck with the bulls, so, you know, they were laid up anyway.
What time, how much time passed between six and seven, sixth and seventh plague?
Yeah,
they were talking about a week, 7 days.
Yeah, I'm not real sure, Marty. I don't know that we have enough there to... There's a little bit of a taste of it would have taken... I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I say this, I think, every single Wednesday, because Exodus, you want to, you know what's coming, so you kind of want to go there. There's indications of, I think MacArthur's commentary talks about this, of what's about to happen to the plants. Well, let's just read that, then I'll bring that point out. Verse 27, right? Then Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. Yahweh is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Entreat or pray to Yahweh, for God's thunder and hail are too much, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to Yahweh. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, and you may know that the earth is Yahweh's. Let's stop right there. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. He's not calling for his magicians anymore. He's calling for Moses and Aaron. Calls them in. I have sinned this time. Well, that's, I mean, this time? just now you've sinned? What about all these other times? It's not very convincing, is it? I mean, we know what happens next. So we, you know, this is 7 of 10. So we know he hadn't. But it still doesn't sound convincing, even if we didn't know that. He's not acknowledging his previous sins, his arrogance. He's speaking about the present situation. What's he doing here? Grasping at straws. This is kind of what I talk about, the difference in repentance and feeling guilty too, right? Yeah. Maybe I'm guilty and I brought some of this on, but I'm not really repentant. And that can happen to us too, guys. We get caught, we might feel guilty because we got caught because something happened or the consequences. But that's not really repentance. Repentance is turning from and turning to God. Anyway. He's talking about the present situation, right? I mean, there's no way out of this. This hailstone and it's lightning and, I mean... Come on. Make it stop. I'll do whatever it takes to make it stop. That's kind of, I think, in the mindset here.
How did Moses going on?
I don't know, unless Moses and Aaron didn't go away too far. Yeah. They may have been sitting front porch, you know, front row seats of what was happening. Yeah, it started. Front porch. Yeah. Yeah.
Wouldn't it be a spectacle if Moses and Aaron walk away?
I was thinking the same thing, Kelly.
Completely fine and nothing touches them.
I was thinking the same exact thing, Kelly.
Like the fire leading the people.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's still striking that Pharaoh will make any confession at all. But, I mean, again, he's trying to find some way to make it stop.
Worldly repentance.
Yeah. Yeah, worldly repentance. Yeah. The ancient Egyptians believed in the purity of him and his sovereignty, so to admit that he had any accountability in this is a pretty major deal. It kind of strikes at his arrogance. It kind of strikes at his position. It strikes at all of that.
He's also blaming the people along.
Yeah, he's blaming the people too. Yeah. I and my people are wicked. Yeah. Not just my fault. It's their fault too. Yeah. And then he says, entreat or pray to Yahweh the Lord, for God's thunder and hail are too much, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So he's kind of saying right there, isn't he? Pray to him because the hail, because the effects of this are too much for me to bear. That's why I really want it to stop, because we can't bear it, not because of our sinfulness. And I'll let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So he's already kind of starting to open it up, but I don't want to make too much of this, but I think it's worth noting. The first, y'all, anybody that has anything but a legacy standard Bible, it says entreat or pray to the Lord, all capital, L-O-R-D probably, right? That's the personal name of God, Yahweh. But then it says for God, right? It doesn't say for the Lord again, correct? In your translation, after the comma, for God's thunder and hail, correct?
It says for there has been enough of God's thunder.
Okay. So he calls him by his personal name first, acknowledging this, and pray to your God for God. He didn't call him that again. He calls him Elohim, which is the general word for a God. So it's almost like, kind of like a comment I made on Sunday, whenever you share your testimony with somebody and, yeah, I see what God's done for you and that's good for you. That's your thing. So he kind of says that when he says, go pray to your God. And then he turns right around and he uses this blanket statement for God. That could be used for any God. Lowercase g, of course. Not a real God. Verse 29. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to Yahweh. The thunder will cease. There will be hail no longer. You may know that the earth is Yahweh's. How does Moses know that just going out raising his hands, God's gonna, and he asking God to stop it, that he's going to stop it? Yeah, I mean, he's been the vessel that's been used. I think there's also a key to it. The very last thing he says, so that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's, is that he knows this will be even further proof that, yes, he's going to stop it right now. Spreading out your hands. We talked about this a long time ago on a Sunday morning about prayer. And we always think of prayer as bowing our head. I mean, you know, kind of famously known, a lot of preachers stand up, everybody, every eye closed, every head bowed thing, right? That's how we think about prayer. Oftentimes in the Old Testament especially, and sometimes in the New Testament, we see arms raised of looking heavenward in prayer. Oftentimes I think it's the condition of your heart and what's on your heart at that time when you go to prayer, because I've been flat out on the floor in prayer before, totally prostrate on the floor, been on my knees. I've stood up, I've walked around in the yard and been in prayer, I've raised my hands in prayer. If it's true prayer, where you are and how you present yourself is usually going to be a direct relation to the condition of your heart and what's on your heart that you're taking to the Lord. Anyway, that's just a thought I had as I was looking through that again. I know we shared that a while ago on a Sunday morning about prayer, perhaps when we started the high priestly prayer. Anyway, verse 30, is that where we are? Well, before that, verse 29, the last thing he says to him, that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's. The Psalm 24:1, let me read this for you. Psalm 24:1 reads this. The earth is the Lord's, as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Almost a direct reference right back to right here in the Psalms. God's in control. Verse 30. I'll read to the end of the chapter. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear Yahweh God. Pharaoh didn't fool him. Verse 31 and 32 are probably in parentheses in many of your Bibles. Now the flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not struck down, for they are late ripening. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to Yahweh, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. There's the rain that James asked about earlier. But Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, so he sinned again and hardened his heart with firmness, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened with strength, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as Yahweh had spoken by the hand of Moses. Before I go back and break that apart, look at chapter 10, verse 1. Because we just read Pharaoh's heart was hardened with strength, he hardened his heart, etc., etc. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Moses, come to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants with firmness, that I may set these signs of mine among them. Back-to-back verses. We'll explore that more next week. Excuse me. let's back up to verse 30. Moses is very direct with Pharaoh too, and he didn't just say this under his breath. You and your servants, he's speaking directly to Pharaoh, I know that you do not yet fear Yahweh God. He combines them too. Y'all's translation probably says Lord God, right? As you should. Yahweh God, Lord God. So Moses is making the connection there that Pharaoh refused to do earlier and saying Yahweh, the personal name, is the true Elohim God. Direct with him too. I mean, he's just lying. He's just trying to get the rain and the hail and everything else to stop. I'll do whatever it takes. What's that?
We used to, growing up, somebody get you in a heart rough position, you say calf rope. And that's
calf rope?
Yeah.
Like crying uncle?
Yeah, uncle, calf rope, whatever.
Now, this parenthetical comment here, verses. Now, the flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not struck down, for they are late ripening. Couple things here. Why? Why strike down the ones that are ripe and leave the other ones that are not yet ripened? What's the purpose in that for God?
Mercy.
There's mercy there because there's potential for the next crop, which was already growing, it just wasn't ripened yet. The blooms weren't to the fruit-bearing state yet.
My version.
There was no need to. The food source was the ripened stuff.
Yeah.
So
you see both. You see the mercy and you see the wrath.
You gotta say something for the next plague.
You gotta say something for the next plague, because y'all know what comes next? Locust. Who eat everything else up.
They gotta eat something.
Yep. What were you saying?
I was just gonna say, my version also said when they help him and destroy him in the trees.
Yeah. The ones that still didn't have fruit yet, just like the grains of the field and stuff like that. Now, I think MacArthur's commentary makes a comment there about, you can kind of see a timeline here of how long, because this tells us of one, the barley in the ear and the flax was in bud, and the other ones weren't because they were late ripening. So is the way the cycle went, kind of helps us know that when the other ones sprouted and were ready to be harvested is when the next plague comes. I think MacArthur tells how long it is. It's a month or two between the two harvest times. Maybe not even that long.
Yeah.
I looked at it earlier. Y'all got MacArthur study Bibles too. I've got four of them, but they're all at home. So it sidetracks me too much if I got that study Bible when I'm teaching.
It says wheat would be harvested only a month later than flax and barley together with the after crops failed to arrive. God's timing of the disaster two crops left room for Pharaoh to repent before the other crops might be destroyed.
Yep. So a month or two between what we're going to see between these two chapters. Any other thoughts on that?
Pharaoh ain't going to repent.
No.
God's hard his heart, but God does.
Yep. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to Yahweh, and the thunder and the hail ceased and rain no longer poured on the earth. He went out and did it, and it stopped. Verse 34. But Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, so he sinned again and hardened his heart with firmness, he and his servants. Dangers past. Go back to doing things we had already planned on doing anyway. I don't want to call anybody in here Pharaoh, but has that ever happened in their own life when, you know, God brings you through something pretty hard and difficult, and then as soon as it looks like everything's good to go and in the clear, step right back in it again. This is the first time, though, we see this. He sinned again, hardened his heart with firmness, he and his servants. The people's hearts were hardened at this point, too. Verse 35. Pharaoh's heart was hardened with strength, He did not let the sons of Israel go, just as Yahweh had spoken by the hand of Moses. I'll make two comments on this, and then I'll open it up if anybody has anything else they want to add. We've talked about a couple of these plagues having direct connection to the end time judgments in the book of Revelation, when the Lord comes back. Y'all know that it talks about hailstones in there too, right? Where's that found? Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21. Should have had that bookmark. A better Bible teacher would have had that bookmarked in their Bible before they come in here tonight. I know where the book of Revelation is at, though. Yeah, I know where it's at. I know where to find it at. Starting in verse 17 of Revelation 16. The seventh bowl, by the way. This is the seventh plague in Egypt. This is the seventh bowl judgment. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Verse 21. And huge hailstones, about one talent each. That's 75 pounds, people. 75 pound hailstones. Came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because this plague was extremely severe. Did y'all catch that? All this stuff happening and hailstones. I mean, a lot of people in this room couldn't tote that thing around. A 75-pound hailstone. How do the people respond? And they blaspheme God. Is it any surprise that they go right back here? The human condition. How wicked the human condition is left unchecked. Now, we already read Revelation 9. Romans 9, not Revelation 9. Y'all were all getting ready. When did we cover Revelation 9? I told you we'd run back to Romans for just a second, because this whole Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart, God's elective, providential, predeterminative purposes are all in view there too, but the human condition's in view as well. In Romans 1, let me read this, beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, but for God made it evident to them." Had God not made it evident of who he was to Pharaoh so far? Absolutely. "For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And Pharaoh had been given a lot more than just what was created. "For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened." See what's going on there? That's man hardening their own heart. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." We see that every time we turn around today. "And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Look at everything the world worships today, and look at the Egyptians, the things they were worshiping with these goat heads and all this stuff. Man don't worship anything today except God. Mm-hmm. "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind, depraved mind, many of your translations say, to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirements of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You see this progression of depravity, 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 and the scariest thing I read in every bit of that was when God gave them over to the depravity of their minds. I always think about that when I think about Pharaoh. I think about what's to come and what we see and where are we, because I've, pastor that I was under for a long, long time, asked me, he said, people ask me all the time if I think we're in Romans 1. I said, yes, we're in Romans 1. We've been in Romans 1. Where are we in Romans 1? We see a lot of people being given over to a depraved mind. Any other thoughts on the text that we read tonight? Exodus chapter 9, verse 13 through 35. A lot of meat on the bone there just between the hailstorms, as wild as that was and as destructive as that was and everything that was wiped out because of that. God shows us a lot about himself, shows Pharaoh a lot about who he is, and we see a lot about Pharaoh there too. And the human condition, quite frankly.
He and his servants, would that be just ones working under Pharaoh?
I mean, everybody would technically be his servant, but I think it's probably more specifically those in his court, those worked in the palace, those that were, yeah.
My book says his officials.
His officials would definitely be just the court officials and the court. Actually, that would even mean not your baker and candlestick maker, but your more loftier titles. Yeah. Anybody else? Father, we thank you for the time you've given to us tonight. We thank you for the study. We thank you for what we see that you were doing. Your glory is on display. Your glory is on display in your wrath as much as it is in your grace and your mercy. Let us not forget that. And Lord, as we read this, and perhaps even as we jump to Revelation to see what's yet to come, let us be more mindful to share the truth of God's messaging, call others to repent and believe the gospel. That's what we've been called to do while we're on this earth, to call others to repent and believe the gospel. Just as surely as what happened in Egypt happened, what you have told us is going to happen at the end of the age in the book of Revelation will just as surely happen as this. God, we're grateful for your grace and your mercy, your unbounding love and care for those of yours that you have protected. It's as if we, this very day, have been placed and planted in the land of Goshen. Lord, we're so thankful for your mercy. Lord God, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.